walk through what it looks like to live as exiles in a foreign land, which very much applies to the church today, as our citizenship is in heaven and we dwell here on this earth in anticipation of the Lord's coming. And so if you'll join with me in a spirit of prayer as you turn to Daniel 5. Father, we are in awe of you. Lord, we're in awe of what you have done through your servant Daniel and through his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Lord, we're not in awe of them. We are in awe of you. For you have been faithful. You showed them the way, and you worked through them to bring your name glory, and you even worked to bring them prosperity in the midst of a foreign kingdom. And so, Lord, we ask that the wisdom you gave to them, you would give to us as we look at your word, as we feast upon on what you've set before us in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so we've been walking through Daniel, and right off the bat, we meet Daniel in chapter 1 and King Nebuchadnezzar. And then the next four chapters, Daniel 1 through 4, we have interactions between the faithful of Israel and Nebuchadnezzar, and where his heart lies when it comes to the gods. And we see these interactions of Daniel not wanting to defile himself with the king's food, and then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego not wanting to bow before the golden image. And then we have Daniel, who interprets two dreams for Nebuchadnezzar, one about a golden image that tells the future of the kingdoms and of history, and then another dream that tells Nebuchadnezzar what's going to happen to him, and he becomes like a beast. And all of this really led to the ultimate humbling of Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar's mouth singing the praises of God, and not just in the quiet of his home, but we look at Daniel 4, and it opens up that he's writing a letter to his constituents in all of the land saying, this is the true, holy, mighty God. And then he tells the story of how he came to that conclusion, and he sings the praise. But as we come to Daniel 5, we're going to notice a new character. We continue in the history of Daniel's interaction with the royalty of a foreign kingdom, but we have a new king in place. We have passed from Nebuchadnezzar to another king. Yet Daniel, the servant of the Most High God, remains. And so I want us to just dwell on that kingdoms rise and fall, people in power rise in power, and they fall in power, but the kingdom of God and his people remain the same. And we had a hint of this at the end of Daniel chapter 1, that Daniel remained in the land until the years of King Cyrus. And we're going to see that Daniel holds fast and holds firm. And so we look at Daniel 5, starting with verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels and that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, Jerusalem, and the king of his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. And so we are introduced to Belshazzar in the context of a grand party he throws for 1,000 of his lords. Now, until fairly recently, we had no record of Belshazzar, and this was an opening for people to needle the Bible that, hey, it talks about things that didn't really happen. There's error. But as with everything, just give archaeology time, and it's going to support the Bible. It's going to support Scripture. So anytime someone says, well, there's no evidence in the rocks, well, just wait. It's kind of like when an astronaut went into heaven, into the heavens, into space, and he says, well, I don't see God. And you say, well, maybe he was hiding up behind a different planet. Our knowledge is finite. Lack of evidence does not mean lack of existence. But even with Scripture, there is plenty of evidence for its reliability, its infallibility, and its inerrance in the original manuscripts. And so, with most attempts to undermine the authority of the Bible, archaeology came through and has affirmed the reliability as they found some small cuneiform tablets from the time of Babylon that show Belshazzar did indeed exist. Now, Belshazzar is not a direct son of Nebuchadnezzar, even though most of our translations say that Nebuchadnezzar was his father. In the Aramaic, which I never really covered this at the beginning because I didn't want to necessarily take the time because it's not overly conducive to our point, but the first chapter and then a little bit into chapter 2 is in Hebrew, written in Hebrew. Then from that part in chapters 2 through 7, you have Aramaic. And then in chapters 8 through 12, you have back to Hebrew. And most scholars say that that's because the first chapter and the last chapters are really written to the Hebrew mind and really focusing on what's going to happen to God's people. And then the middle is really communicating what happens in a foreign land when you are in a land that is not your own. And so just like in Hebrew, the Aramaic word here for father that is used can also mean ancestor or predecessor. And one thing we have to understand about the Old Testament is when you have genealogies and families, they'll often say he is the father of, and what they can mean by is like great grandfather or grandfather. And so that's how ancient Eastern, Middle Eastern thought worked when it came to families. And also Belshazzar is not first king. In reality, he was the eldest son of Nabonidus, the last king of Babylon. Belshazzar shared co-regency with his father during the final years of the Babylonian monarchy. Many believe this was because Nabonidus was a big fan of the moon god Sin. And so there's evidence that Nabonidus wanted to replace Marduk as the chief deity, not the only deity, but the chief deity of the nation with Sin, go figure, the moon god. Now, anytime you try to mess with someone's idols and gods, they get mad. And so to get the heat off himself, many say that he set up his reign in the land, in the city of Teman. And so what he did was he set his son Belshazzar as second in command. Yes, my voice still cracks. Second in command in Babylon. Okay? So Nabonidus number one, his son number two. It's always great to be number two in Babylon because Belshazzar, he's a Marduk fan. Okay? And those of you who are Duke fans, we're not going to make the comparisons there. And so Belshazzar was a good boy. He supported Marduk being at the head of the class for their pantheon of God. And so we come to our story, and he's throwing a party. Belshazzar is throwing a massive party. And one of the other pieces to this time in history is while he's throwing this party, many believe that Babylon is under siege currently by the Medes and the Persians. And so thinking that in pride that his city is impenetrable, and we talked about last week the double sets of walls and how thick they were, he had worldly reason to believe that their city's just about impenetrable. Okay, their wall is tall. Trump can get a hint at how to build a wall by going to Babylon. Okay, and so he doesn't need to go out to California, just go to the ancient times if he wants to. However, we're going to see that just because you build a wall doesn't mean you're impenetrable. And so you notice it says that he drank wine in front of the thousand. This was a show for Belshazzar, and apparently he wants to show his lords his ability to hold his liquor and show his affluence and confidence in the midst of a war. He's not going to let a little siege get him down. He's going to throw a party. Not only does he show his drinking ability, but he also decides to go a step further than his predecessor Nebuchadnezzar. Where Nebuchadnezzar took the holy things of the temple and put them in his own gods, because I think he recognized that the holy things of the gods are to be respected. Instead, Belshazzar takes the holy things of the Jerusalem temple, brings them out, and fills them up with wine, hands them out to his lords, his concubines, his wives, and has a great party. And he not only drinks from these vessels, but he completely defames them and then offers the worship to those items through their gods of silver, bronze, gold. And so he desecrates them in idolatry. He doesn't just take them from where they belong, but he also uses them improperly, worshiping the creation rather than the creator. And so in this moment of disdain for the worship of God and mockery of God, mysterious fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the wall of the king's palace. And so we're soon going to see the truth of Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap from the Spirit eternal life. And so the king Belshazzar sees this hand write, and his color changed. Look with me. Immediately, fingers came. Then in verse 6, then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way. His knees knocked together. I think if we ever, all of us saw this, we'd probably be a little nervous. What is a weird hand doing on the wall? But you got to look at the context here. This is the king. Nothing fears him. A little siege of his city calls him into party time. And yet, this hand brought him to instability. Because he has no real stability. His stability is in the gods that he is worshiping right here. And this is not an everyday occurrence. And the king is scared, and so he calls for the wise men. And many say in this knocking of knees that there could be a translation, a euphemism there, that he may have even missed himself a little bit. I know, inappropriate for church. But this is how scared this king was. He couldn't control himself. And so he tells the wise men that whoever can read the writing and tell him what it means will be clothed in purple, have a chain of gold around his neck, and shall be third ruler in the kingdom. Notice he says third. He's not even able to give number two, because he's number two. The wise men in whom he trusts come in and can't help the king, which makes Belshazzar even more concerned. And the lords watching all of this are perplexed because even the king doesn't know what to do. And we're getting a theme here that worldly wisdom has its limits, because every single time we've seen the king call in his wise men, his cabinet, so to speak, nothing is given. And it takes the people of God to come in and make sense of the mess we're in. It takes the people of the Word to make sense of the mess the world is in. Not to say that there is no common grace in the wisdom of this world, but it is limited. We must rely on the wisdom of God. So not only is God making a statement in this moment to Belshazzar himself, but he's also making an example of him before his leaders and kingdom. And so having nowhere else to turn, the queen, or it could be translated the queen mother, since Belshazzar's wives were already there, this must be somebody else, and even his concubines. And many believe that it was probably Nebuchadnezzar's wife that came in and shared this as the queen mother. And she tells the king, tells Belshazzar that he need not be alarmed, because there is a man in Babylon who has a gift with these things, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. He was able to assist Nebuchadnezzar, and this is why we think she had some relation to Nebuchadnezzar, because she has memory of not only Nebuchadnezzar, but also a respect for what Daniel did under the lordship of Nebuchadnezzar. She gives him Daniel's name and resume and recommends that Belshazzar bring Daniel in. And Daniel was gracious. Or God was gracious. I flipped some words around there. God was gracious to Daniel and kept him even in the midst of an imperial transition and even sets him up for success in this new kingdom. And God was faithful to and through Daniel each season. God is continually showing the limitations of those in power who think they are in authority. The worst thing for a kingdom who is to have a self-righteous, prideful leader. Because time and time again, pride comes before the fall. And we're going to see it here. We saw it last week, but God was gracious to Nebuchadnezzar to lift him back up. But here is a very different story. And not only is God showing the limitations of worldly power, he is also continually using his own people to display his glory and dominion to world's powers. And so God sends cryptic messages, but he also sends his people to bring the message and answer. And so here in the opening of the story, we see that God responds to the desecration of his name and holiness. We have to understand, church, God is not mocked. We may think it is in society, but God is not ignoring it. He's not just a deist God that sits in the heavens and wonders, but God is at work. And we see that God responds when those in power are blindly leading the blind, thinking they have true sight. And we also see that while the world may fear when things seem strange, God's people stand in confidence. This does not throw Daniel. He's not like, wow, that's weird. He comes because his God is great. And so then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, note, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah." And so in response to the king's recommendation, Daniel is brought in. However, don't take this to mean that he has complete and utter faith in Daniel. He actually takes some shots at Daniel. He says, Belshazzar addresses him not as Daniel, whom his father made chief of his wise men, but as Daniel, whom his father brought as one of the exiles from Judah. So he's setting up some national pride here, say, you know, reminding Daniel, you're a Judean, you're from Israel. Just want to get this straight, that we're not the same here. And he is reminding him of his place. And so he also states that he has heard of him and his abilities. So he does give him some kudos. But notice he says, I've heard these things. I don't believe these things. I don't trust these things. But I've heard these things. But that he doesn't necessarily mean that it will happen. But there is a bit of a compliment here, and he recognizes there might be some merit to these claims, and so he brings them in. And so he tells Daniel to give this interpretation if he can. Again, there's also this doubt. Then he makes the promise to honor him with purple, gold, and position. He obviously doesn't know that Daniel's not doing this for the paycheck, or for power, or for material wealth. Daniel responds that the king can keep his gifts for someone else. That's kind of bold to say, I don't need your gifts, king. This is a completely different story than last week where we see the rapport and the concern that Daniel has for Nebuchadnezzar. Like, may this not be your fate, O king. But we see a little bit of an edge and a coldness and a separation between Daniel and Belshazzar here. Because there's one thing that Nebuchadnezzar did not do. He did not intentionally mock the God of Israel. Yet Belshazzar has crossed a line. And so Daniel is a bit guarded. We should not serve God, however, for financial gain, as that's to make money. We should not serve God because we think it will benefit us in this life or gain us standing in the world. Our goal and desire as residents aliens is not to boost our place in this world, but to use our place in this world to boost the name and fame of God. And that has been Daniel's claim to fame in the book, is he does not boost himself, he boosts the fame of God every time. This moment in Belshazzar's rule is to make it known to him, his lords, and even to us as we're reading it centuries later, that God is supreme, not Marduk, not the gods of precious metals, or even themselves, or even Daniel. It is God who is supreme. And so he says respectfully, O King, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And so Daniel gives it to Belshazzar straight. He doesn't cushion it like there was with Nebuchadnezzar's summoning. Daniel shares the greatness of Nebuchadnezzar. He was given godlike powers to kill or keep alive, to raise up or to humble. Yet all of this led to even Nebuchadnezzar's heart being hardened and his heart becoming proud. It's kind of like when we meet success, we, you know, the worldly thing is to then beef our resumes, beef ourselves up. Hey, I've got gifts in leadership, so look at me, look at me, look at me. And that can make our hearts proud that when we don't get recognition. And yet, in response, God humbled Nebuchadnezzar thoroughly until he confessed the power of God. He humiliated Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar went from king with royal robes to bovine human, walking on all fours with long hair, long nails, eating grass. That's what God thinks about human pride. And so Daniel is setting up the context for the words written on the wall. Even in light of what Nebuchadnezzar went through, Belshazzar is still prideful and has not humbled his heart. Daniel even says point blank that he knew what happened to his father, Nebuchadnezzar. You knew all of this happened, that your father, Nebuchadnezzar, was driven away from man, that he lost his kingdom, but then was brought back. He has committed blatant idolatry even with prior knowledge. And he led others in it with the vessels of the house of God. The God who has control over Belshazzar's life has not been honored. Belshazzar honored everybody and everything other than the one true God. And he mostly honored himself in this moment. And so because of this, God sent his hand and writing on the wall. And so Daniel reads the writing on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, parzin. And so these words are Aramaic and a form of sequence of weights and measures in decreasing from a mina to a shekel to a half shekel. And so it was not that the king and the wise men couldn't actually physically read the words, but as they read them, they could not understand. It's like, you know, we can maybe sound out and read Spanish, but if we don't know Spanish, we can't read Spanish. And so if we read those words, not as weights and measures, but put them in their verbal form with different vowels attached to the Aramaic consonants, the sequence becomes numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. And so the Lord has numbered the days of Belshazzar's kingdom and brought it to an end because he has been weighed in the balance and found wanting. And the fact that the word numbered is probably to signify that it's going to happen fast. It's coming soon. Belshazzar's days are numbered. God has evaluated his kingdom and his heart, found it lacking. So God is going to give the kingdom to the Medes and the Persians, who, by the way, where are they? They're outside knocking on the door. And Belshazzar assumes because he is king and in power, then he must be fairly untouchable. But just as we meet with worldly success, doesn't mean we are pleasing to God. They are not one and the same. I mean, just look at the parable in Luke 12. In that parable, we see a man who has gained great grain and a great harvest that he could spread the wealth and he could share with his neighbor, but instead he asks, what should I do with all this abundance I have? And he says, you know what? I'm gonna boost my silos. I'm going to build some silos for it, get a nice comfy buffer, a nice retirement plan. Don't worry about my neighbors. Don't worry about anything. Let's boost it up. Let's put it into the silos. And as soon as he makes this mention, Luke 12:20, but God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Basically saying, the one with the most toys who dies still dies. All good things are gifts from God and should be used to honor Him. When we disregard the work and words of God, it will lead to our demise. We might enjoy a drink with friends, but our next moments are not guaranteed. This should sober our hearts in how we look at the time and the things God has given us. The justice of God is unavoidable. Reverence for God is indispensable. And so Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed in purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And next week we'll talk about who this Darius the Mede was. So with that, with the interpretation, you would expect a service of repentance and call to humility, hopefully to stem the verdict. Notice Daniel doesn't even give Belshazzar, like, you know, this is what you have to do to avoid this. He gave that to Nebuchadnezzar, but he doesn't give it to Belshazzar. And Daniel was honored, given number 3 spot in the kingdom, and that very night Belshazzar was killed. Just like that, the kingdom was given to the hands of another world power. Things fall like that. His rule ended when the Medes and the Persians entered Babylon, and as history tells us, through the water system. Okay, water's got to get in, and if water can come in, so can other things. While Belshazzar is part, and I can almost see this picture of while he's hearing Daniel's interpretation, the forces of the Medes and the Persians are making, this would make for a great movie, that a lot of blood would be in this one too, for those of you who like that type of stuff. They'd be coming through, and you'd see almost this background. As Daniel's sharing these words, you get cross pictures of Belshazzar, listening intently to what is being said, and then it quickly goes and it shows the Medes and the Persians coming through the water system. Man, I should be in Hollywood. While Belshazzar is partying, knees knocking together, the Medes and the Persians are making their way in to end his life and take everything he owns for themselves. Back then, there was not peaceful transfer of power. When a world power came in, everything, including your wife and children, were theirs to do with what they wanted. And now it's interesting that Belshazzar did not receive the same grace. Have you noticed that? Why doesn't Belshazzar receive the same grace and patience as did Nebuchadnezzar? I mean, it took a whole year for Nebuchadnezzar to finally be humbled. He hears it. Daniel's honored. A year later, he's up on his roof surveying and proclaiming the greatness of his kingdom, and then he's humbled. But then even after his humility, after about 7 years or so, he gets back his kingdom. But the key was his heart was eventually lifted to the Lord. God was patient with Nebuchadnezzar, but not with Belshazzar. And I think Sinclair Ferguson, a pastor, shares with us something that I think is very true. This is a reminder that we dare not presume upon the grace which God has shown to others. To know that God is gracious and yet not turn from our sin in the light of that grace is to fall under his judgment. Such was the experience of Belshazzar. And so the experience of others is not to say, oh, God is good, God is gracious. The experience is to say, God is good. God is gracious. May my life reflect that reality. And this is one of the greater lessons we learn in Daniel chapter 5. God has been gracious to us. We have seen it from the fact that he didn't end Adam and life's life in the Garden of Eden immediately, which he very well could have. And we see it step by step. He let Israel wander. You know, we think that was a punishment. He allowed Israel to live. Everything is grace. And the historical examples and examples that we have of one another is to produce the fruit of repentance. The fruit of unrepentance, especially in the face of knowing we are doing wrong, is death and destruction. 100% of the time, unrepentance leads to demise and destruction. I don't care who you are or any examples, the only way to fruitfulness in Christ is repentance, because we are sinners, 100% sinners in this room. And the way to joy in the kingdom is to let go of our sin and repent before God. But let us be confidently humble even though we are sinners. Jesus has taken on that death and destruction for us. The payment of Belshazzar is not our payment, because we have Christ if we bend our hearts and our knees to him. But again, we must not presume upon his grace. Romans 2:4, you know, everything in the Old Testament has a mirror in the New Testament. And so I would say Romans 2:4 is the other New Testament text for Daniel 5. Or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness, of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Brothers and sisters, I've kind of hammered down on the badness of pride. You know, Martin Luther said, I like to beat people up with the law so I can mend them with the gospel and with grace. And so, pride, bad. But Jesus, good. That's every sermon, okay? Let's just put it that way. You bad, Jesus good, Jesus loves you, he's given his life. God is so gracious to us and comes to our aid and rescue. May we respond in repentance and love for him. If you read the Bible, God comes every time for the rescue and does it all, and all we are asked is to respond in letting go of our stuff. Letting it go. But some of us have the Belshazzar pride within us that doesn't want to let it go. And all the hurts that we have experienced make us right to live in pride and not humility. And yet Jesus comes to us in our pride and says, I love you to die for your pride. And may we not respond as if we deserve it or as if we don't need it, but be humble and cling closely to him and show a watching world that the writing is on the wall. Jesus has given the world, your writing is on the wall, and it's written on the cross that you believe the cross and the resurrection, and you change your desires, or you seek the Lord to change your desires, and you humble your heart before Him, because Jesus is coming again, and He's inviting us to His party. There is a party, church. There is the wine of the kingdom to be drank at His wedding feast. We are His bride. We are invited to this party where honor will be shown to God and all others will be shown dishonor in the lake of fire. We don't show a watching world how great our God with angry Facebook posts, angry retweets, passive-aggressive emails, or angry megaphones. We show through our love, our repentance, our seeking and granting forgiveness for wrongs, and sharing the truth in love as we are going. And so that is my hope for us as we live in this kingdom of America that is crumbling faster, and it's not anyone's fault except sin in our own hearts on both sides of the aisle that this kingdom is falling fast, and we as the church have the solution. And we have it through our love for our neighbor and speaking this truth in this love. And so may we walk the road of a humbly confident but repentant faith in Jesus, not in the gods and devices of this world that will get you honor in the picture, in the opinion of man, but will fall ultimately short in the kingdom of God. This world will wrap you in purple and gold and popularity if you fall in line. But may we be a people of the truth that we read the handwriting on the wall. And I would say in today's age, we don't have to do the Daniel thing and just give it to them straight, but we sit people down, we share with them, you know, life is hard. The world is broken. I'm broken. Here's Jesus. Here's Jesus. Trump needs to hear it. Schumer needs to hear it. Pelosi needs to hear it. Paul Ryan, Pence, all of these guys and girls in power, in our main state legislature, Mayor Isgrove needs to hear it. Jesus. Whether they're Christian or not, or claim to be, we need to hear it, that Jesus is the solution to the handwriting on the wall. Our days are numbered. He knows the very days of our head. And so may we humble our hearts with that reality and seek Him to change our hearts every moment of every day. Because, church, your pastor's heart can be very hard. Just ask Eric to be honest with you. But it is because of the grace of God that I can get up each and every day and live. He gives us the grace. And we are here every Sunday to be renewed, to be restored, and to give Him the honor and the glory. And so, Father, we thank You. We thank You that You are gracious to us, that You have been patient with us. And Lord, my prayer is that we will respond in repentance and love for You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.